Amen. You know He is Lord. That is the key to our happiness in life, to know that the Lord is on the throne and He's got the storm in His hand, and everything that happens goes through His permission before it happens, and His guidance while it happens, and His deliverance after it happens. We're in 1 John. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at some passages this morning as we consider more of what John has to speak to the church. His concern is that we know with absolute assurance, absolute certainty, that we are born again. And so we've titled the whole series of messages, Blessed Assurance. God wants us to have a blessed assurance in Christ. And John presents that to us. And once we have that absolute assurance, God has some instructions for us that He wants us to be victors and not victims. And He deals with issues that we need to deal with. God is telling us to deal with these things in our lives. And so we listed all those things, dealing with sin, dealing with the world, dealing with flesh, dealing with the devil, and dealing with all of these other matters. This morning we're looking at dealing with doubt. Dealing with doubt. And it's from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. And if you have that in your Bibles, I'm going to be reading it from the New International Version first, and then I'm going to read it from the New King James. There's a little bit of a difference there, and I think it's helpful to note those things. First of all, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 22 from the New International Version. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. The important part of this passage is that little expression, when our hearts condemn us. And that's what John is addressing this morning. Look now at the New King James Version and how it expresses the same idea, but with a little different emphasis. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence for God. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commands and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. May the Lord bless His word. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence in Jesus' name. And we pause, Lord, after the reading of Your word. We want it to soak in. We want You, Lord, to indelibly imprint our hearts with the truth of Your word today. That when our hearts rise up and condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. We ask for Your revelation to each person's heart today. Lord, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in Your sight. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we sit here in this sanctuary, there will be an awareness that You are here. Lord, I pray that for this preacher, and I pray that for those that listen, that they might hear the whisper of Your loving voice, the voice of our Heavenly Father, that is so different than the voice of the enemy. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I'm still battling a cold, and if I have to cough in the middle of the service, I'll try to remember to turn off my mic. Excuse me. Didn't happen all during the first service, so it'll probably happen all during this one to make you sick. Anybody want to shake my hands now? I went away on a five-day prayer event for pastors in which someone has donated a large amount of money for pastors across the United States to be able to take five and a half consecutive days without interruption to just saturate themselves in prayer, and that without a cost. There's no cost whatsoever to any of us. We were there with six other pastoral couples, and as I debated last week, and I knew this bad cold and congestion was coming on me. I was feeling miserable last week, and I knew I had to stand up and preach, and then on Monday or Sunday afternoon take off for this conference. And I really debated canceling that and saying, Lord, I'm just too sick to go away and pray. I'd rather just stay home and die. And I wrestled with that and said, Lord, what should I do? Because prayer is a priority. It's a main priority of my life. But right now, I just don't feel very good, and I need your help. Give me wisdom what to do. And I opened the Word of God and said, Lord, you need to instruct me. And He did. He showed me two passages very, very clearly, just shouted out. Nothing else could be seen as I read the Scripture except David is saying in Psalm 190, he says, but I am a man of prayer. And I said, whoa. All right, let me look for another one. And I jumped across the page. And across the page was another passage, almost identical, but it was speaking concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning those that follow Him. And He said, I have ordained, I have ordered forever that you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I thought, well, how clear can it get that God wants me to be a man of prayer? So I'm going, sick or not. So as sick as I was last week, taking off last Sunday afternoon and going on this retreat, I determined that I can be sick and pray and be just as blessed as when I'm well. And I found that was to be true. Although the physical man doesn't feel very good, the internal man blesses the Lord for His presence and enjoys His presence and His promises. This morning we're dealing with an issue that touches on the promises of God. The Apostle John tells us to deal with the issue of doubt. Let me ask you a personal question this morning. Do you struggle with doubts? Do you have any doubts? Think about that. Do you have any thoughts that really question whether God's true? I doubt it. I think all of our lives struggle with doubts. You see, from the beginning of time, from Adam and Eve, the enemy has come along, and even in the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin, where there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan came along and he whispered doubts into the mind of Eve, who passed it on to Adam, and they questioned God, and they listened to that voice that said, has God really said? And then Satan came attacking the Word of God and the veracity of God. That issue continues to today, that every believer that's here will wrestle with doubts in your mind from time to time. You see, Satan is always launching those skylobs, those darts of the wicked one. They are thoughts that pass through. They are not to take up nest in our brain, but they are to pass through to test us to see if we're going to believe God or not. The problem with many believers is those skylobs come launching through and we grab onto them and hold onto them and begin to muse on it and think about it. And then we really enter into this whole issue of doubting what God has said. The Apostle John is addressing the issue with us because he wants us to understand that there are some important things in life and that we need to deal with the issue of doubt. I want to begin this introduction by making a statement. And the statement is this: cultivating a positive and hope-filled attitude on life is the key to a happy and successful life. Is that true? Let me say it again. Cultivating a positive and hope-filled attitude on life is the key to a happy and successful life. And the answer is yes, if your hope is in Christ. It's not just a positive mental attitude. It is a positive attitude toward the promises of God for you. You see, we can go through the world and be secularist and have a positive mental attitude, and that's good and that's helpful, but that doesn't really bring us the fullness of what Christ wants. But it's cultivating this positive, hope-filled, faith-filled attitude toward the promises of God that brings us a happy and successful life. Jesus said it this way: as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As your thoughts are, so are you. Let me illustrate. A stupid man who thinks he is intelligent will live a happy life. A stupid man who thinks he's intelligent will live a happy life. But an intelligent man who thinks himself stupid will live a miserable life. What's the difference? It's certainly not intelligence. The difference is the attitude by which somebody approaches life. I have known people that are super intelligent, but they have no positive attitude toward it. They have no belief that they can do anything. And so they mumble along and fuddle along through their lives and never accomplish anything. Always fearful that they're going to fail. And I've known some pretty ignorant people or lacking in understanding, lacking in intelligence, that have accomplished great things because they have a positive attitude toward what Christ has called them to do. John is addressing the attitude of our heart. Because we eventually morph. You know what that word means? You actually become, you transform, you mutate into what you think you are. The thoughts that you think about yourself and about God and about truth begin to make you what you are. You, as you envision yourself to be, so you will become. John points this out as the underlying cause behind a true believer's failure to have joy. He's a true believer, but if he doesn't understand and believe that he's truly saved, he's going to be frustrated. And if he's a true believer and knows the promises of God, but doubts those promises, he is not going to experience joy in his life. If you take a child and bombard that child with an environment of doubt, of fear, of anxiety, and criticism, you will create a broken child. You will. Now let me use one of you as an illustration. Volunteers, anyone? Let me choose, since I used the illustration of the stupid and intelligent man, let me choose a stupid person. Now, hands should be going down, Lee. Now, let me choose somebody who I like. Oh, I don't see any. Somebody I haven't used before. I've got to go quickly here. All right, come up here. You, come on. Tell me your name again because I'm slipping on names today. Mike, come here. Now, look at Mike. I want you all look at Mike. Mike is a handsome young man. How old are you?
16.
16. I was going to guess. He's 16. Look, he's 16 and he's got a beard. Isn't that great? Look at this guy. Turn him around. He's got a good build. No pot belly. Good. He's got a good backside, got a good front side. Pretty good muscles there, too. Glad you're wearing the coat. It covers it up, you know.
Yeah,
some of us have to
absolutely
do that. We have to cover up the bulk. Okay, and look at this hair.
I don't see any.
Please. Now, I could stand here and I could give Mike all confidence in the world. I could tell him all the good things about him, which I hope that's what we do with our children, but often that's not the case. Often the case is because we want to shape that person. We focus on the negative parts of them and tell them all the things that are bad. Can I do that for you, Mike?
Go ahead. That's no problem.
Well, Mike, you got a pimple up here, and I want to pick it.
Is that really?
Do you ever have a parent like that? You don't, right?
No,
never. And they look at you in the morning and say, like somebody told me last week, Pastor, you look terrible. You start to feel terrible. And your mother comes up to you and says, Mikey, will you get rid of this little hair? That's so awful. The girls are going to hate that. Would you shave your beard? Your mom never tells you that.
No.
Or she comes up and she looks at you in the morning. She says, Mike, yeah, have you brushed your teeth? Let me see your teeth. Let me see those teeth. And see, he does what I do. You got to cover them up so nobody can see. And then she looks at you and she says, Mike, you shouldn't wear those pants. Those pants are ugly on you. You need to go change it to something else. Mike, you always choose the wrong kind of shoes. Mike. Guess what happens after a while? You multiply that by 365 days a year. 360 years of your life, or whatever you live. You know what this guy's going to do? Even though he's a very good specimen of a young, strong, strapping, handsome potential husband for somebody here, he's going to feel like a worm. He's going to feel like a no good, rotten nothing. Mike, go sit down. You're a no good, rotten nothing. I hope you don't feel that way. But some people grow up with that feeling. I've mentioned before, my mother grew up with my grandfather telling her that if she didn't behave, they were going to sell her to the junk man. And she grew up with the feeling that, you know, Dad didn't really love me. His love was conditional. You know, if I didn't measure up, I'm going to get sold to the junk man. And the problem is many believers grow up with that attitude as well, that God doesn't exactly love them the way they should be loved. It's conditional. And the input they get from the world around them becomes the mindset they have that they're not worth much. They're not very good. And so they begin to think of themselves in derogatory terms. Dealing with doubt. What is doubt? Let me give you a definition from a dictionary. Doubt, a status between belief and disbelief, involves uncertainty or distrust or lack of sureness of a fact. Doubt is a status between belief and disbelief. It involves uncertainty and distrust or lack of sureness of a fact. John is writing to us about this issue of doubt, that we would not be uncertain or questioning the facts of what God has said, but we would be able to enter into the emotion and to the intelligence of what God has said and make it a part of our lives. Doubt is the reverse of faith. Doubt is believing the negative. It is the belief that the negative event will occur. Or at least it is questioning that what God says is true and what He said may not happen. Doubt is believing the wrong things. It is the prophecy of doom. It is fear speaking. Doubt always contradicts the positive that God wants to whisper to us. Doubt is like termites in your house. You don't see them. But if they infest the house, they get into the woodwork, they get into the beams, they get into the foundation, and they gnaw away daily at eating the value that's there, so that eventually the foundation crumbles. Doubt is calling God a liar. John mentioned this earlier when he talked about God's truth and what God says, and that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. All through John, he talks about when you contradict what God says, you make Him a liar. You blaspheme. You slap Him in the face and you say, you are not true. For this reason, John wants us to deal with the issue of doubt in our lives. I have a wonderful book that was very helpful on this in my life because I grew up fairly insecure. And somebody gave me this book many years ago called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And as I read it, there's chapters on all kinds of difficulties that we face, but the one chapter that really stood out to me, and it's all marked up in here, is the chapter on doubt. But Christians have difficulties with doubts. Doubts will constantly be eroding and eating away at what God has said. They will attack the veracity of who God is. And I want to read a couple excerpts from this because I think it was very, very revealing to me and helpful for me to understand what doubt is. Hannah Whittall Smith that wrote this book says that we tenaciously defend our doubts as though we had some right to them and that no one else has the right to attack our doubts or question why we feel that they're there. And she says it this way. It may be that Christian had gotten rid of the old doubts that once tormented them as to whether their sins are forgiven or whether they shall after all make it to heaven. But they have not gotten rid of doubting altogether. They have simply shifted the habit to a higher platform. They are saying, perhaps, yes, I believe my sins are forgiven and I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I dare not doubt this anymore. They got that down. And then she puts in quotes, but then, and the words in her olden day about 100 years ago it was, yeah, but. This yeah, but or this but then includes an interminable array of doubts concerning every declaration and every promise of the Father that He's made to His children. One after another, they fight with them and refuse to believe them until they have some more reliable proof of their being true than simply they are the Word of God. You ever feel that way? That the doubts are stronger than belief, in that you have to have some strong proof that God is true or you're not going to believe it. We are facing some issues like that in our lives, and God wants us to understand that we need to address these issues. There are two issues concerning doubt that we need to face. The first one is the issue of doubting salvation. It's pointed out in verses 19 and 20. And then in verses 21 and 22, he points out the doubting God's care. Both of these are critical issues in the believer's life. Both of these need to be fixed and nailed down and corrected, or we will live unhappy Christian lives. Let's deal first of all with the doubting God's great salvation. Doubting God's great salvation. And I'm not going to give you outlines like I normally do. I want you to follow what I'm saying and try to stay along with it. We're going to look first of all at doubting God's great salvation. When you came to Christ and received Jesus as your Savior, God says something happened to you. There was a transformation. You became a child of God. And becoming a child of God, a lot of other things were affected. But many times we don't feel like we are God's children. We don't feel worthy to be God's children. And so we cultivate the doubting attitude that I'm not sure I'm saved. John addresses this from the beginning of the book until the end of the book. And he wants us to come to a determination of whether or not we belong to Jesus Christ and whether or not we're saved. That salvation is based on trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things you need to do to be saved. And they're responses. They're not works that you do. There are two things you will do to be saved. Number one is to confess that you're a sinner. If you've never admitted that, you're not on your way to heaven. You're not saved yet. So you've got to come through the door of repentance and you've got to ask God's forgiveness and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross to pay that sin. He paid for it in full. He stamped it, paid in full. He said, it is finished, but you must receive it. And so asking his forgiveness is number one. The second part of that is receiving him into your heart and life. So you can believe everything about Jesus, but until you invite him to come into your life, he's not come in. I've told you before, in Brazil, it was really dramatic to see the spiritists and the witches and the warlocks come to Christ, because as they came to Christ and we tried to lead them in the plan of salvation, we'd say, first of all, you need to confess your sins. And they could do that, and they could do that very well. And they could cry, and they could confess all their sins. No trouble at all. But then when we said, now the second step is to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life, there was suddenly a barrier. I've watched them as they choke up and they can't say it. And they, Jesus, and we've prayed for hours with people and bound the enemy in Jesus' name that they could exercise their will, because Satan doesn't own your will. You own that will and you give it to God. And so I've watched when those sinners would pray and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior and fill my life. And boom, it's like a total transformation. Immediately the prayer flows from them with joy and with satisfaction. What's the difference? It's inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life. Because when you do that, He comes in. He really comes in to your life and He takes up residence in you. If you haven't asked His forgiveness, you're not saved yet. If you haven't invited Him to come into your heart, you're not saved yet. So all the promises of God about doubting salvation really don't apply to you. You need to get into salvation. You need to ask Jesus to be your Savior. If you hadn't done that, you ought to do it. And you can do it right now. Just bow your head and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I mess up on so many things, and I've failed to walk in your ways. Forgive me and cleanse my sin. And then do that second step. Ask Him, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. And you know, that moment that you pray that, Jesus comes in. But there are many believers that have prayed that prayer that keep doubting that Jesus came in. Are you one of those people? Do you doubt that Jesus came into your life? Do you make Him a liar? Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man, woman, or child will open that door, I will come in and fellowship with him and he with me. And he gave him a promise and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. And yet there are believers throughout the throughout Christianity that have received Jesus as their Savior, but every day they say, "Oh Lord, if I'm not saved, please save me. Lord, I'm not quite sure I got it right, but you know, Lord, if I didn't get it right today." And it's so sad to see a believer come to the end of his life and not have that assurance of salvation. My daddy is in a nursing home. He's got Alzheimer's. He's lived his life. He's made some bad choices. He trusted Christ as his Savior when I was very young. But he backslid from the Lord. Now he's got Alzheimer's, and he's in that hospital. My mom said this a couple of weeks ago. He almost died. They were called to the bedside because Dad was dying. And he recovered and came back. But he sat with Mom and he cried and he said, "I'm afraid to die." And Mom said, "But Norman, you've asked Jesus to come into your life. Haven't you asked Him to come into your life?" And he goes, "I don't know. I don't know anymore. But I'm afraid to die. I don't want to die. Will you help me?" And Mom said, "I can't help you. Jesus is the only one that can help you." And you know what I'm afraid of is many Christians, and hopefully none of them here in this church, will have such a tentative grip on Christ that every day of your life you're wondering whether you're really saved or not, whether Jesus really came into your life. You have promises of God that said if you've asked Him to come in, He comes in, He takes up residence, you are His, you're bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus. You belong to Him forever and ever. Are you sure of that? John addresses that issue here. Because sometimes our hearts rise up within us and make us feel insecure and accuse us, as the enemy will rise up and accuse us. And he said, "But God is greater than our hearts and He knows all things." I wish this morning I could transfer to you the assurance I have of knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. I wish I could just go around and take a little piece of my heart and shove it into you and let you know, because I was in college. I had come to Christ when I was just a very young boy. And yet all that time, because I lived in a church that was insecure and my mother was insecure in her life, and later on in life I'd went out to be a missionary, came back home, and my pastor happened to be a PhD in psychology, and he sat down with me for breakfast one day talking about my family. He says, "You know, all of the Fountain boys have inferiority complexes." And I waited for him to say, "Except you." And he didn't say it. But over the years, I came to realize I had a great inferiority complex that was spiritual, not just emotional. My mother would emphasize, because she knew no better, that you better toe the mark. You better do exactly what God says in every moment of your life, or you're not saved. And I thought that's a terrible thing, because every day I have some thought that goes through my mind that's not right. I'll have some lustful thought. I'll do something that's wrong. I'll say something that's incorrect. I'll tell a lie or inadvertently sin. And Mom's position on that was, "I don't know any other way except that if you sin and you die with that sin, you're going to hell." My friend, if your view of Christianity is that Jesus saves you only partially and you got to do the rest, you're in trouble. You see, Jesus saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for us. My mom said, if you're going down the highway at 65 miles an hour and the speed limit's 55 and you lose control of that car, hits a tree and you die, guess where you go? Guess. Mom said, "You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell." Where'd that come from? Jesus said to me that if you received me as Savior, that some things would happen in your life and they would be guarantees of your salvation. God isn't interested in making you insecure. God didn't send His Son to die on the cross and suffer that horrible death and rise from the dead just to tell you, "Hey, you might make it if you're good enough." He died on the cross for you because you weren't good enough. And you couldn't make it. And He knew you were all screw-ups, including Pam, as she said earlier. You see, He died for screw-ups. He died for people because we can't do what we should do. And there's that battle that goes on within. And Satan is always there to whisper, "If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't do that." Mom and Dad, please don't tell that to your children. I heard that over and over. Christians do wrong things too, but our security is not on what we do, it's on what Jesus did for us. And I know many of you struggle with that issue, but I came to terms with it in college when we were studying the book of Romans. I went to bed every night scared to death. I kid you not, I was scared to death that that night I would die. And I didn't know where I was going. I only hoped that I did everything right. I only hoped that God would look at me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It was all about me and it wasn't about Jesus. But it was studying that book of Romans that came to terms with justification by faith and what it meant that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that His sins covered all of my iniquity, all of my sins. And there's nothing good in me, nothing that recommends myself to God. And my salvation is not based on me, it's based on Him. What a transformation took place in my life. It was like being born again. And this time, it took. This time it meant something because it couldn't be taken away. I want to give you some assurance of salvation. Now, I don't want to give any assurance to anybody here who's not saved. If you've not repented of your sins and asked Jesus to come into your life, you're not saved. So none of this applies to you. But if you do that and receive Him and genuinely receive Him, John says this, "He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life." If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. So the assurance I'm giving you right now is for you to write down. And as you leave this morning, there are some printouts, and I've printed them out for a purpose because there's a lot of information here. It's printouts of information that I needed when I was a young person growing up, when I was in college and needed this. Nobody gave it to me. I didn't know I was secure in Christ, that Jesus saved me totally and really. And so I want to give it to you. And you can wrestle with it. I don't care if you don't believe it. That's your problem now. I do care. I care that you know that Jesus died for you and that you belong to Him and no man can take you out of the Father's hand. Let me just share a few of those and then you pick that up on your way out or you pick it up on our website with the notes for the sermon today and they're there. There are several things you need to know and I wrote these out there called 10 Sure Proofs of Your Salvation. Write them down quickly but you'll now keep up because I'm going to go really fast. There are 10 and as I thought about this I added 8 more so there's 18 altogether. Ready? Let's get ready to rumble. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God says you're born again. John 3:3 and John 3:16. And 1 Peter 1:23 says that we are born again, not by the word of men, but by the word of God. We are born again. That means you are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything is becoming new. You're brand new. Baby, you are born again. You are a new creation in Christ. And then John 1:12 says, you are a child of God. You were a child of the devil, says Ephesians 2. But now, in John 1:12, he says, but as many as received Him, to them He gives the right to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. So you're born again, you're a child of God, you're a new creation, and you are saved from the wrath of God. John 3:36. Don't stick with John 3:16 alone. Learn some other verses. That He saves you from the wrath of God to come. I wish I knew that when I'd lay my head down at the bed at night and know that God has saved me from His wrath. I'm not going to die and stand before the wrath of God. I'm going to stand before God Almighty. And Jesus Christ is going to be there right with me. And God is going to look at me through Him and His death on the cross. And then we are not condemned. Romans 8:1 and John 3:17 and 18. And then we will never perish. John 10:28-29, and then we have eternal life. Not might have or someday will have, but have eternal life, John 3:16. And then we have a home in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Think of that promise. To go by some people's theology, Jesus made a whole bunch of dwellings in heaven that nobody's going to take up. Because He started it, and then they sinned, and He's got to tear it down. That's not what He said. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's why I know without a shadow of a doubt, when a believer dies, it's to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. It's to move from this body into a new body, a heavenly body, and into a new home. Not only so, but Jesus is living in you. Revelation 3:20, He says, I stand at the door, I will come in. And I will fellowship with you. I'm not just going to come in and out. I'm not going to be the visitor on the elevator. And I come down and visit with you. And when you sin, I'm going to back up to heaven. I'm going to stay with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What part of never don't we understand? And finally, your name is written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. If that is not enough to convince you that Jesus Christ saves you to the uttermost, you need to get some other verses, and I have a few more here. Very quickly, you are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You are made a partaker of the heavenly calling. You are made partakers of His inheritance in the saints. You are forgiven all your trespasses. You are passed from death unto life. You are kept by the power of God. You were dead in trespasses and sin, and now you are made alive. And He that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I got to add some more. Hebrews 7:25 says He will save us to the uttermost. That doesn't mean halfway. It means all the way. Glory, Jesus. Glory. Until you know that, there's no glory in your soul. When I read that, I tingle inside. You know what that tingling is? It's faith. The absolute certainty and assurance what God has done, He will finish in you. Jude, there's only one chapter, but I'll call it chapter 1, verse 24, says this, that He is able to present you faultless before His eternal throne. Whoa! He's able to present you faultless. And I look in the mirror and I go, He's able to present you faultless? How's that ever going to happen? I got to work hard to make that happen. No, God is at work in you, both to will and do His good pleasure. You are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. He is at work. Get it right. The whole story of salvation is not about you, it's about Jesus and what He wants to do in your life. My friend, if you had never come to assurance of salvation, John is sure that you need to. And he says, if our heart rise up and condemn us, God is greater than our heart. If you grew up in an insecure family, insecure home, if you're neurotic, you're prone to depression and melancholy, like I am, like a lot of other people, you're going to need this more than anybody else. Nail this home once for all. Jesus died to save you from your sins. He wants to save you to the uttermost. Oh, I got more. But you pick it up and you can read all the rest that's there. But you know what I did? I had to go to the Word of God and I looked up these passages and I underlined them. Then I memorized them and I internalized them and began to revel and wonder in the greatness of God's salvation in me. Because it's not any longer about me. It's not about my performance. And I hope I do well, but that's not the issue. The issue is He is at work in me. Give me an amen before I have a heart attack. Man, you got to wake up. That John says, I want you to know they have salvation. Let me give you two more. One's from the Gospel of John and one's from 1 John. Two more assurances of salvation. John 20, 31. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. He said, I wrote these things that you might know. And in 1 John 5, 13, he says the same thing. To another group of people. And he says, I've written these things that you might know that you have life. And this life is in the Son. My friend, your life in Jesus is in Jesus. If you know Him, you are set free. I want to dance around the platform. Get excited because I get excited about my salvation. It's not my salvation. I didn't earn it and I didn't get it. I can't polish it up and make it better. It is the best that it can be in Jesus Christ. We as believers need to fight with doubt. Because doubt will always contradict what God said here in these enormous passages that talk about your security in Jesus. Somebody says to me, do you believe in eternal security? And I said, no, I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in something, I believe in someone. Well, Pastor, I want to know if what's saved, always saved. I don't even use those terms. They're not biblical. I use the Bible terms. Any man that is in Christ is a new creation. Am I a new creation? Yes. He that has the Son has life. Do I have the Son? Yes, I do. I've received Him as my Savior. If I've received Him, He says, I'm a child of God. And all of these other things. Yes. Do I believe in eternal security? Oh, come on. Of course I do. I'm eternally secure, but I don't know about you. I can't know about you. Because I can't see your heart. You have to deal with these issues before the Lord. If you've received Him, you have this hope in you. John wants that to be certain. When your heart rises up and condemns you, it's not your heart. It's the whisper of Satan says, has God really said that he loves you? If you were a Christian, you wouldn't act that way. And you need to stomp on him. All right, I got a lot more. I'm really befuddled. Everybody turn around and look at that clock up there. It says I have 68 more minutes. So here we go. The doubting our great salvation is the issue. The second part of that is found in the last two verses, verses 21 and 22, doubting God's care. And he addresses it this way. He says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, if we settle this issue of I'm saved and in Christ and I'm secure in him and God loves me and his love's never going to change, then we've got some issues here. Dear friends, if that's so, then our hearts do not condemn us. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything that we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. He's talking about trusting God for his wonderful promises. In the handout that we're giving you a lot of promises. There's another sheet that's 10 things that God did with my sin, and that's wonderful. And then 30 facts of who I am in Christ. All of that's part of your inheritance in him. It just goes on and on. It gets better and better. And then there's another sheet I'm going to put on the website. You won't get it this morning. It's 100 promises of God. I have a little booklet here. It's called The Promise Book. In your Bible are over 7,000 promises. Not all of them are for you in particular, but a vast majority of them are for you. Somebody has compiled those into a wonderful little brief synopsis, promises concerning your children, concerning death, and concerning your enemies, and concerning faith and fear and food and clothing and prosperity and forgiveness. And it just goes on and on. I can pick up this book anytime at any place and read any one of the promises and point at it and say, that promise is mine. That is given to me in Christ as part of the inheritance of being his child. All the promises in his book are yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his inheritance and you inherit all the blessings of this book. That's a wonderful truth that the promises are yours. Can you tell me one of those promises? Any group of Christians that I gather in, when I challenge them, yeah, tell me a promise of God, they usually go, John 3:16, for God to love. I love that passage. But it's not the only one, folks. There's a lot of other promises here in the Word of God. We've got 100 promises where God says He's going to take care of you and that He loves you. He'll never stop loving you. And He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to cause you to prosper. He's going to meet every need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's going to heal your body. He's going to restore you. He's going to restore the things that Satan has taken away from you. All of these are promises of God to His people. But there are three things that most of us focus on when we're thinking about God's care. It's just like with salvation, we focus on us instead of Him. Most of us focus on our own unworthiness when we think about God's care. And we do the yeah, but that Hannah Whittle Smith mentioned here. We do the yeah, but. And she has a wonderful expression or a way of expressing it. I wanted to read you a portion of that from hers, when she talks about the way that we respond to God. She says, I want to read the right passage, and I'm skipping a few. She said, it seems strange that people who have the name believer imply that that would be their chiefest characteristic, that they believe. And yet, it is such a universal habit that I feel if the majority of the church were to be named over again, the fitting name would be doubters. In fact, most Christians have settled down under their doubts as to a sort of inevitable malady from which they suffer acutely, to which they must try to be resigned as a part of a necessary discipline of earthly life. They lament over their doubts as a man that laments over his rheumatism, making themselves out to be an interesting case of special or peculiar trial, which requires some tender sympathy and some utmost consideration. So often we coddle our doubts and we think ourselves unworthy and we go through this pity party. We think of ourselves as not worthy of anything that God has to offer us, and so we live in that bankrupt state of God shouldn't give me anything because I'm not worthy. Let me set it straight for all time. Listen, everybody, look at me. Stand up for a moment. Some of you aren't listening. That's your punishment. Okay, sit down. Look at me. Settle it for all time. You are not worthy. You are not worthy of God's inheritance. You are not worthy of any of the promises. He is worthy. And because He came into your life, He lives in you. And God blesses you because Jesus is in you. Stop thinking about your worthiness and look at His worthiness. When you claim the promises of God, it's not because you did something good. It's because Jesus did it all good for you. Oh, we love to commiserate in our miseries and talk about nobody loves me. I'm fat. I'm sick. I'm weak. I'm helpless. I'm ugly. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to eat some worms. I'm a failure. I'm stupid. Why would God answer my prayers? Nothing ever good happens to me. On and on the list goes. And we've got this list indelibly imprinted on our minds so that when God gives us a promise, we say, yeah, but. And God says, yeah, but nothing. Not about you. It's about Jesus and about God's glory that He delights to shower His grace upon you and me. And we are inheritors of the promise, not of the little promise book, but of the big promise book. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of His love divine, every promise in the book is mine. And yet when I ask you, can you give me one promise, you can't remember one. There's the doubting. We do not keep them before us, therefore they leak out of our brain and we are not allowed to apply the Word of God because it's not in us. We don't remember it, we don't think on it, we don't meditate on it, and therefore it's gone. I challenge you to go on our website this afternoon and pick up the 100 promises. And as I did on my prayer retreat, I said, Lord, I want to live in these promises. I no longer want to doubt because God spoke to me about my own doubting heart. And there are many times I disqualify God's promises because of me. I'm unworthy. Why should God answer my prayer? I didn't do what I should have done yesterday. Or the day before, or the day before that. He doesn't answer your promises, doesn't answer His promises because you made yourself worthy. He wants you to be obedient, and He blesses those that are obedient. But He conditions it on Himself. And your willingness to confess your sins and ask His forgiveness. And He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Since I have 68 more minutes, let me address an issue of communion that I've mentioned before. In every church I've pastored, I have people that refuse to take communion because they had some sin in their heart that day. And they look at the passage and say, well, it says here, if a man eat or drink unworthily, he eats and drinks damnation to himself. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep, and I don't want to sleep. So I can't take communion today. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you examine your heart and you find something wrong, you confess it. You ask God's forgiveness. It doesn't matter what it is. You ask His forgiveness and His blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness. There's no reason for you to do penance. There's no reason for you to leave this room and say, oh, poor me, I had sin in my life and I couldn't take communion today. Slap you up the side of the head. Communion's not about you. It's about Him. And when we confess our sins, we give glory to God. God longs to receive glory in showering His grace on you and me. Doubts will always say, you're not good enough. His promise didn't mean you. It's disqualified for this purpose or that purpose or some other reason. But when the Holy Spirit speaks, He says, yes and amen. All the promises in Him are guaranteed for you. And for me. I want to close with paraphrasing part of Hannah Whittle Smith's conclusion concerning these doubts. And it's a liberal paraphrase, if I might take that opportunity. She says this concerning our doubts. Do not give in to your doubts for a moment. Turn from them in horror as you would from blasphemy, for they are blasphemy. They call God a liar. Doubt always calls God a liar. Doubts and discouragements are inlets through which evil flows into our lives and contaminates us and our children's children. They are infestations of germ-ridden pests. They must be exterminated. Dear believer, stop coddling your doubts and playing with them as a child would innocently play with an infected rat. Instead, abide them not for a moment. Stamp them out. Crush their head with the Word of God. Apply God's truth to every doubt and you will be free. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. We're going to close with a song that expresses the wonderful promises of God in our forgiveness in Christ. it is well with my soul. And if you had never received Christ, I trust that today you've asked His forgiveness of sins and you've invited Him to come in and you trust Him to stay there. That's what He came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. If you are a believer, that you'll say, Lord, I thank You that my sin has been nailed to the cross and all the promises of God are mine through faith in Jesus. Let's sing together as we stand.